Good morning. It's nice to be back with you this morning, and especially on this occasion, as Joe's already stated, and you've already known well, I'm sure, that we're installing officially Jim as an elder here at Living Faith Baptist. And before I read, I'd like to say just a couple things. I'll not say as much as Joe did. Joe's shared many of the finer details of Jim's life. I'll share with you maybe something more interesting. Crazy or anything like that. But I think I asked Jim this morning, I thought it was 36 years, but they've been married for 38 years, 38 years plus. I have three grown sons, two expecting grandchildren, two expecting children who will be your grandchildren in the near future, this coming year, which I'm sure is exciting. Are they both originally from Texas? Neither of you? Just Jim? You're both from Texas. Yeah, so from Texas. That's somewhat dear to me as I found my wife in Texas. And she's not in here. But I found her in Texas, not the same area, but certainly in the big, huge state of Texas. Caroline is just one semester short. She graduates on Saturday, so even closer than that. She has two more finals before she finishes her degree in biblical counseling. Is that right? But as you know, she's already been serving us here. She has a heart for our children, heart for our women. She's been serving in the Sunday school. She's been serving in the women's ministry. She spoke at our conference. And she has a real heart for hospitality, which I'm sure she's looking forward to school ending so she can be more active in that as well. Some things about Jim. Jim loves to run, which if my dad were still alive, would make you his favorite, as he was a runner and I was not. Only time I ran is when he had the car behind me, honking the horn, telling me to run, which is a true story. Jim also loves Ronald Reagan. You can actually meet Ronald Reagan if you visit their house, and I'll let him explain that to you sometime. He was a pastor, I think, as Joe said, 26, 27 years. Grace Bible before that, the underground church. The head of, or one of the founding members of FIRE, the fellowship that we've joined not that long ago, which is why we called for the fire alarm this morning, to remind us of that. The most important thing I'll probably tell you about Jim in reference to all those things is he never told me any of them. He never shared with me any of those things about himself. Those were things that I had to look up online, some things I knew about already, but something that he never spoke to me about, which speaks to a special humility that God has granted him, Caroline as well. And so I'm pleased, really, to preach this sermon this morning. Not ordaining you, Jim, as a gospel minister for the first time. I'm certain you've had that done. You lost a certificate, but I'm sure that's still legal. probably heard these sorts of sermons many times, delivered many of them yourself. But you've never heard one at Living Faith, and never one to install you as an elder at Living Faith Baptist Church. And so it's through the ministry here that I'm preaching this morning. Not just to Jim, to all of us. As you'll see, we all find application from this text. But charging you, Jim, this morning in reference to your ministry here at Living Faith Baptist Church. And so after your commitment to God, and after your commitment to your wife and your family, your commitment is to us. And we look forward to that commitment. You've already committed yourself in many different ways. But I'm overjoyed that both of you have come to Living Faith Baptist Church. And now to preach this sermon. So if you would stand, we're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 3 through 10. We're not going to cover all those verses this morning. We're going to do so at a much quicker pace than we may have before. But focus ourselves really on verses 8 through 10. But we'll say some things about the verses that precede that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. This is Paul speaking. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found within our ministry. Speaking of him and the other apostles. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning that we could gather this morning as your people to come and to worship you, and that is our supreme reason for being here this morning. You are our great God, and we've come this morning to honor you and to praise you, not out of simple duty, Father, but out of the adoration and love that is within our hearts. We're grateful for you putting that love within them. We might do so this morning in our praise and our worship, and now as we attend your word, that we would do so with full hearts, with hearts that are revering and loving of all that of you, for all that you have done and all that you are. Certainly, Father, we pray that in everything that we do this morning, as your word is preached, that you'd be glorified. That is our great aim this morning. So, Father, we pray that you would do that. You would help us. You would help us to pay attention. You'd help us to listen. Mostly, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand in our souls, that you would apply these words to our lives. And that, as Brian prayed earlier, if there be one here this morning who does not know you, Father, we pray with great earnestness and great desire that you, Father, this morning would stoop as you've stooped to us and save them. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Let me begin by just saying something about this, what Paul is doing in this passage as a whole, so we can get a better feel for it. But he's setting out for us some of the characteristics of a minister's life, especially in the opening verses. And then we'll see this paradox that you have written in the titles of your sermon or the outline. But we can see, at least before we get to those verses, at least four characteristics, you know, of the minister's life. And the first is that there's sufferings. I think you can pick up on those pretty easily within the passage. Sufferings will always be a mark or a character trait of a minister's life. A minister will suffer. Ministry is not easy. It wasn't intended to be easy. And Paul is clearly saying that to us. Paul then lays out very quickly three different types of suffering, beginning in verse 4. They will, ministers of the gospel, ministers of pastors will suffer all types of things that every person suffers. They are not immune to the things that everyone else suffers. And so afflictions, hardships, calamities, so things that we all go through. But then he says at the beginning of verse 5 that there is a suffering that comes about simply because of the minister's work. And so that is because of persecution. And thirdly, Paul says that there are sufferings that the minister takes upon himself voluntarily. Something that he could have avoided had he wanted to, but he doesn't, because he desires the work of the good work or the noble work of becoming an elder. And so there are labors for the kingdom. There are sleepless nights because of his concern for the church, and there is hunger, which either means willingly giving up food so as not to be a burden to his flock, or it means that he's fasting, regularly fasting for the sake of God's glory and God's will and certainly the people themselves. Jim and Caroline, you've already certainly experienced this for years upon years, certainly probably more than Joe and I have in terms of duration. But I must tell you that you can expect sufferings here at Living Faith Baptist Church as you minister here. You've thrown yourself, as you come on to be an elder here, you've thrown yourself into a pool of suffering. And God hasn't promised you an easy life. There will be many reasons for that suffering. We will surely have to go through the tough process, but loving process of church discipline at some point. We pray that God, in God's grace, we would not have to, but certainly we are all sinners here. There will be times when you'll have to take upon the sufferings of others upon you. Weeping with those who weep. There'll be times where we have to fight off error of false teachings. There'll be many reasons that you will suffer here at Living Faith Baptist Church, but the great reason that you'll have to suffer is to be an example, a model that points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the supreme sufferer. Then secondly, after talking about suffering, Paul goes on to speak of another aspect of the minister's life in verse 6. He says, by purity, by knowledge, being patient, by having genuine love, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's describing the personality that should shine through the character or the life of the of the minister himself. This is the kind of person, Jim, that you should be, that you are meant to be. You're meant to be kind. You're meant to be pure. You're meant to have knowledge. You're to grow in that. You're meant to be patient, to have genuine or a love without feigning, all by the power of the Holy Spirit working through you. And then thirdly, Paul goes on to say in verse 7 that they're not only the sufferings of the pastor, and there's not only these personality or these character traits that must shine through him, but there is also a way to understand the ministry of this pastor. And this is how your ministry should look, by truthful speech, which I think refers to the gospel itself. It refers to integrity and honesty, maybe, but I think it refers primarily to the gospel itself. By the power of God, through the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and then on the left hand, which I, you know, could be a reference to the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, on the other. But this is what your ministry should ultimately look like to the people here at Living Faith and to us. With the gospel and the whole counsel of God's word and a strong but growing faith in Jesus Christ, you will live among us. You must live among us and minister to us. So Paul is saying that the servant of God is to be recognized by their sufferings, by their character, and then by their ministry. And so that's sort of the context that leads us into the part of the sermon that I really want to focus on, which is in verses 8 through 10. And Paul here in these verses speaks of an important part of the ministry, a paradox of it. And it's something we must understand, though, as we enter into this, and even what we've already said, is that these are applicable to all of us as Christians. These are words that can be applied to us and things that we can understand about the life of a true Christian. But primarily speaking of him as apostles, and we apply that then to gospel ministers. But speaking of a paradox is something that seems to be absurd or so contradictory that it is absurd, but ends up being well-founded, ends up being something that is true, and it's understood to be true and well-founded by way of experiencing it, by testing it through life. And so there's a paradox, seemingly absurd, contradictory truth, but founded out to be truth in the end of it, through experience. And that's what ministry is. Ministry finds out all these things about life that is paradoxical. And here, as Paul is building and teaching us, he's building one paradox on top of another, to the point where he ends at this sort of extreme level of this extreme paradox that seems impossibly true, that both could not possibly be true. A calling of profound suffering, a calling of profound difficulty, and yet a calling that is also equally profoundly glorious. This understanding compels you, Living Faith Baptist Church, to lift up both Jim and Caroline to the throne of grace day by day, as well as Joe and I. For God to keep your pastors in and through all of these different paradoxes that we're going to look at this morning, very briefly. And so this morning will serve each of you as a great way to understand how to pray for your leadership, how to pray for your pastors. And there are four things, as you see in your outlines, this can sort of guide your prayers as you pray for us in the mornings, as I'm sure you do. So Jim and Elif, we see there are four things. First, I want us to consider understanding what this paradox is. Second, I want to see this is something that we shouldn't reject or run away from. Third, I want us to see that it's not something that is neutral or ambiguous. It is, in fact, something that should be rejoiced in. And then fourthly, I want us to see that we must look behind it, must look behind the paradox and see with eyes to faith what the reality is behind it. And so the first point is understanding the paradox. Well, what is the paradox? We saw many paradoxical things being said, but let's read through it again, verses 8 through 10. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true. You hear the paradox. It seems absurd. Treated as imposters, yet true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. There's a whole list of paradoxes here. And what Paul is saying is that the true servants of Christ are marked by this paradox, or these paradoxes, of what appears to be this sort of paradox of insignificance challenged by something worthy of glory. And the apparent insignificance really lies at the heart of the entirety of the letter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite books to preach to. If you're here, you might remember that. But it's a book that I'm always turning to when I especially feel the weight of the paradox. Afflictions in this life, yet with eyes and heart on a glory that awaits, that cannot be compared. Help explain to us what Paul means by sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's an important book for anyone who looks to go into full-time gospel ministry, and it's an important book for anyone who hopes to live as a Christian, understanding his life. But behind the scenes of all of that is that Paul's authority has been challenged and eventually rejected by some. New leaders had come in, some apparently better looking than he is. They seem to have been better preachers. Whatever the reasons were, whatever the whole list of the reasons were, there was something about Paul that didn't come across attractive to the Corinthians. And so in sort of the eye test, Paul didn't cut it to the Corinthians. So when Paul goes to defend himself, what does he use? He uses their attacks. He uses their accusations against him and uses them as reasons to build his case against them of why he should be trusted. So he uses their accusations, doesn't change them, uses them, and says, these are also proofs for my case, proofs for my argument. Verse 4, we commend ourselves, he says. Here is my resume. And then in verse 8, I've been dishonored, I've been slandered, I've been accused of being an imposter. I'm an unknown, I'm always dying, I'm chastened, I'm sorrowful, I'm poor, I'm having nothing. That's his resume. That's not a very good resume, is it? Not one you'd probably want to give. I'll tell you what I'm like. I've got a really bad reputation. People are always talking bad about me all of the time. I'm accused of being a deceiver, a liar. I'm really an insignificant preacher compared to really everyone else. God is disciplining me all of the time. I cry a lot. I'm always dying. No one in their right mind would be impressed by that resume and say, yes, we want you. This is exactly what Paul is saying that every minister of the gospel endures. We commend ourselves. He's speaking of the apostles here. We apostles commend ourselves in this way. But we can apply this, as I said, to gospel ministers, to elders, to pastors. In fact, I think we can, as I've said, apply it to each of us. So much of what I'm saying can be applied not just to those who desire the good work of becoming an elder, as every man should, to be a pastor in his own home, aspiring to those traits, but it applies to every true Christian, regardless of who you are. We are a paradox. We are insignificant nobodies compared to the world around us. There are thousands upon thousands of people in Charlotte, North Carolina, who don't even know that this church even exists. Hundreds of thousands of people have no idea that we are here. Becoming an elder at LFBC does not make you famous. In that sense, we're nobodies. And to some degree, Jim, so are you. What can we add to the greater community of Charlotte, North Carolina, compared to, I don't know, who are the most well-known in Charlotte? The Panthers and the Hornets, known for losing, I guess. Making millions of dollars, and yet still, that gets your attention. Making millions of dollars, and yet still finding reasons to complain about why they don't make quite enough. People having their logos flying on their cars. But ministers of the gospel, those who are laboring for the souls of their people day in and day out, who are enjoying sleepless nights, who are hungering, who suffer like everyone else in all the same ways, and yet voluntarily take upon themselves more suffering, these are the nobodies. Unlike other professions, we're not naturally gifted. We're not all born with personalities that draw people to us. We're not natural leaders, I said. Yet Paul says, despite all of this apparent insignificance, there's a real glory in the ministry of the gospel. There's more than meets the eye to the life of the gospel minister. There is honor where there is dishonor. There is praise where there is slander. There is truth where there are accusations of being imposters. You are well known, even though you are not widely known. There is rejoicing, even though you are always sorrowful. You're making many rich, even though you are poor. And you possess everything, even though you possess nothing. It's a wonderful paradox. Tremendous insignificance and yet tremendous glory embodied in one person, one man. And so there is an invisible realm, so to speak, that we'll talk about later. An unknown set of realities, says Paul, that mark the true minister of the gospel. In the eyes of God and in the eyes of some men, there's a kingdom where these beggars are princes, where these criticisms are changed to well-dones, where mockery is turned into honor. And so Paul says of himself, I'm essentially clothed with greatness and glory because I'm a messenger of the great King of heaven. And that is true of every messenger of the great King of heaven. The greatness or the glory doesn't come from Paul or any other messenger than himself, but from the King who has fitted him and fashioned him and then called him. So number one, Jim and Carol, remember the paradox. To some, you are nobody. To God and to us, you are not. You're not beggars, but you're princes. So living faith, as you pray for Jim each day, as I pray you do, I'd ask you to pray as I do. Each morning, I pray for Living Faith Baptist Church, and I begin with praying for Joe and for Jim. And I first thank God for the ways that God has fashioned them and gifted them. I'm so thankful for Joe and all the different ways that God has gifted him called him to serve here at Living Faith. He edifies me every single day, and I thank God for him. And likewise, with Jim, he's not been here very long, but you've seen him teaching in Sunday school, and you've sat under his teaching, you've benefited from him, but he's already become a great teacher to me as well. And so each morning I go to God, and I thank God for them. So Living Faith, do that. But be mindful of the paradox in which they live, which leads us to the second point. This paradox mustn't be rejected. To live with a paradox like this is like living sort of on a fence. Sitting on a fence, I remember as a child, I'd go see my grandparents in Ronan, Montana. And they had what I thought was a great big ranch, but it was actually just a very small farm. But they had this fence, and I would sit on this fence, and I would, you know, sort of teeter-totter back and forth on either side. I guess ministry is kind of like that, sitting on a fence. Sitting on this fence, you're vulnerable to slip to one side or to the other if you lean too far over to one side or to the other. So it's important at the outset, as I'm sure that you're aware, Jim, Caroline, to reject the temptation to reject the paradox, to reject the temptation to reject the paradox. And here's how you can pray for Jim. There is a temptation in every gospel minister to slip off one direction or another. We want to resolve it. We want to make sense of it, to bring it to some sort of conclusion. I'm nobody, but I'm somebody. I need to fix that. So we're tempted to move one direction or the other to sort of make sense of this in our eyes and maybe in the eyes of those who we serve. But that denies the beauty, the true beauty of the paradox. On one side of the fence, an elder is tempted to want to escape his apparent insignificance. Temptation is to be noticed or counted or regarded, for people to notice, simply to notice. What a preacher he is. What a teacher he is. What a counselor he is, you might long to hear. I heard a story of three men who were given the task from their church to go and listen to two preachers, one in the morning, one in the evening. And they were to report then back about these two preachers. Who was better, I guess? So they went in the morning service, and they went to hear a man named Joseph Parker. Has anyone ever heard of Joseph Parker? Went to hear Joseph Parker. Well, they heard his sermon. They walked out thinking, wow, Joseph Parker, what a preacher he is. Should we even go to the evening service? Why would we even go after listening to something like that? Well, I guess we better. It is our assignment. So they go to the evening service, and they walk out of the evening service, and they say, what a savior Jesus is. See the difference? In the morning, they heard what a preacher Joseph Parker is. In the evening, they heard what a savior Jesus Christ is. The sermon they went to hear, the preacher they went to hear in the evening was Charles Spurgeon. It was willing to be nothing in the pulpit so that Christ could be everything. So many in the pulpit today are fond of exalting themselves. And in some ways, I guess they're successful in that. Some people are drawn to that somehow. But in large part, that's not the church to which gospel ministers are called. Such men have looked at the paradox and they've despised it. They've tried to fix it and try to find a solution to it by exalting themselves. I'm not a nobody, I'm somebody. So Jim and LFBC reject that temptation. Instead, Jim, continue in your humble estate. Continue to be willing to live out the paradox. that to carnal eyes, you are an insignificant nobody, a simple, ordinary, broken jar of clay. But a jar of clay who preaches and teaches the one who is worthy of all the accolades that so many strive after, the only one who is worthy of such attention and such glory. Let him shine through all your weaknesses and all your flaws. And so don't run from the paradox. Instead, embrace it. And you embrace it by lifting up Jesus Christ each and every day, throughout all of your life and every area of your life, but especially here in your ministry. But there's another way we can reject the paradox. You can also be tempted to deny the true glory of who a gospel minister is. And this is a real temptation. Who am I to preach the gospel? I really don't know anything. I'm overwhelmed by actually how much I don't know rather than by what I do know. And I know my flock. I know all of their flaws. I know all of their weaknesses. I know all of their sins. With all of that there is in terms of problems and sins, and pastors focusing on themselves and the others in that light, pastors become disenchanted with the ministry itself, with the people that they are called to serve. And when that happens, then the people become disenchanted with a pastor who's become disenchanted with them. And they all begin to look at each other and look around, take each other for granted, and think to themselves, we're just a bunch of dreary people. What a dreary group we are. You focus on the insignificance, and then you begin finding fault with each other, becoming filled with cynicism. And you lose sight of the joy and the glory of the gospel, the joy and the glory of the Christ to which we are called to preach. And what has happened is that you started buying into the lie that you are just insignificant, that you are only insignificant, and that's the end of the tale of it. That's also the temptation. So the temptation is either to draw attention to yourself or to push it away. We push it away, we're saying that God has not chosen to use broken clay pots. So while you mustn't reject the truth that there is a sense in which you really are nothing, insignificant, at the same time, don't deny the real glory of who you are in Jesus Christ. God has made you first a son with all that the first son inherits. Despite who you are and all your sins, by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and he's gifted you and called you to herald the truth of this king as an anointed ambassador of the gospel of reconciliation, who when he speaks accurately and biblically to his people, it's as though God is speaking directly to them. That is not insignificant. So keep the balance. Don't reject the paradox. Embrace the truth that to some you are nobody, but to God and to us you are a prince, not a beggar. Thirdly, rejoice in the paradox. Not only should you reject it, but you should not treat it as something that's ambiguous or something that's neutral. You should, in fact, rejoice in it. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul says in verse 10. I think we've mentioned the reasons for sorrow, many reasons for sorrow already, but I think, again, some of it from Paul's own perspective, you know, helps. Considering the reason that he wrote to the Corinthians, spawned by a painful visit, and then rejected by those that you've risked your life for. Also grief-stricken over his kinsmen's rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Heart-sick when illness and calamity would strike his friend as with Epaphroditus. Added to this, being hunted and hated by his own people, those he'd willingly give his own soul for, his constant concern for the churches, the agony of his soul over what he is unsure of, and on and on and on it goes, imprisoned, snake-bitten, shipwrecked, sorrow after sorrow after sorrow, and yet always rejoicing, not despite the paradox, but because of it and through it. Jim, you and Carolyn have many reasons for sorrow. Some I know that you've shared with me, and many others I'm sure that you haven't. But there will be plenty more. There will be reason to weep at Living Faith Baptist Church. There will be many reasons to weep. For there will always be members of Living Faith Baptist Church weeping. People will struggle with sin and weep. People will struggle with God's darker providences and death and illness and trials, and they will weep. People will always be weeping, and in those times you must also weep with them. But there are equally as many reasons to be rejoicing. Well, first of all, because you're a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we gather on Sunday? What is the reason for which we gather? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose again, and we gather together each and every Sunday to rejoice in all that that resurrection means for us now and in the future. We who have been buried with him in baptism have also been raised with him, that we now can walk in the newness of life. And so we celebrate the power of this resurrection every Sunday morning. And while there will always be reasons for our flock to weep, there will also always be reasons for rejoicing. They will rejoice over the mortification of their sins, and so rejoice with them. They will rejoice over being daily conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and so rejoice with them. They will rejoice over God's blessing, physical and spiritual, and with them you must rejoice. And also we rejoice for all that lies ahead, for all the hope that we have because of the resurrection. This reveals the strength of your faith, Jim. When it's hard to find reasons for rejoicing, and we all have been in periods of life and seasons of life where it's hard, seemingly, to find, this is what our people need to see. Our confidence in our rejoicing, that one day all our reasons for sorrow will vanish, and all that will remain is rejoicing, forever, eternally, in the presence of our great heavenly triune God. And that is why we can rejoice now, even though we suffer now. All these afflictions, Paul says, even in the same book of 2 Corinthians, all these afflictions are but momentary, and they give way one day to an eternal weight of glory. And all that separates us from that, if we are a true believer, is all that separates us is time. So your people need to see that, Jim. They need to see you weep with him. They need to see you rejoicing, even when you weep. So understand the paradox, don't reject it, but embrace it, and then rejoice in it. Your afflictions have purpose, and they will all one day vanish. You're afflicted, but you await an eternal weight of glory. And then finally, seeing the reality behind it. Well, how do we see this reality of this paradox? We see it in Paul's own words at the end of verse 10. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. These words aren't taken out of thin air. They are words taken from redemptive history, rooted in redemptive history. Do these words remind you of anyone? Poor but making rich, having nothing but possessing everything. Jesus Christ. If Paul is a paradox, it is because his Lord, his Savior, lives this paradox. Jesus lived on the fence perfectly for 33 years. On the one hand, he made massive claims about himself. I've come down from heaven. I will forgive sins. I will return to my Father. Believe in me and you will live forever. On the other hand, people said, isn't he from Nazareth? Isn't he a carpenter's son? Isn't he an insignificant nobody? And these two things were always together within the life of Jesus. The disciples wanted to establish an earthly kingdom. They wanted greatness. He disappointed them. Do something impressive, Lord. Not yet, he said. The day will come. Let me sit on your right hand, Lord. That's not mine to give. So many times the disciples went away disappointed, misunderstanding the nature of Christ's kingdom. They couldn't see the nature of those riches, which were far more precious than anything their hearts had wanted. For they had to look behind the sort of the veil, as it were, and see with eyes of faith, not sight. So how was Christ rich? Well, Christ's riches describe his eternal pre-existent state, something he speaks of in John 17, where he speaks praying to his Father, the glory which I had with you, with the Father, before the world was made. He was, as Paul said to the Philippians, in the form of God, having equality with God. But he had to become poor, 2 Corinthians 8:9, in order to share those riches with us. And how did he become poor? He became poor, refers to his incarnation, his entrance into our world, taking upon himself human flesh. And that was just the beginning. He's also poor in all his great suffering. Jesus was rejected. He came to his own, but his own did not know him. And so they rejected him. He said that he had no place to lie his head. He was hungry and tired. He was accused of being an imposter as well. To his claims of divine sonship, He was called the devil himself. To his divine works of miracles, he was told to have the power of hell all his life, until finally he was nailed to the cross, hung like a criminal, treated like a thief, like a murderer, when all he came to do was to give and to give life. And he's forsaken, even by his father, when he became sin for us. And then he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Eternally glorified with the Father before the earth was made, the rightful owner of all things, having created all things, glorious, sovereign, omnipotent, hung on a cross, buried in an earthen, borrowed tomb. He was rich but became poor, that we who are poor might become rich. That is the reality behind the paradox. And this is what you must understand and live out and rejoice in. You must see it. Realize within your life, day in and day out. And this is the point of Paul's message, his understanding of Christian ministry and why the servant must follow his Savior into the paradox. Paul's entire point is, Corinthians, you're looking for great men, men who have glory, men who have greatness, men who can speak in ways that you want to hear. But what you're really asking for, Corinthians, is you're asking for someone who is nothing like Jesus Christ. Someone as far away from Christ-likeness as a man can get. That's what you want, Corinthians, not Jesus. So if I must commend myself, what I commend is that I'm trying to be the most Christ-like man that I can by the grace of God. So when I experienced dishonor, Paul says it's Christ-like. When there are evil reports about me, accusations, it's Christ-like. When I'm insignificant, unknown, then I'm Christ-like. Josephus, you've heard me mention in relation to the book of Revelation, the great historian Josephus has but one paragraph about Jesus Christ. Completely insignificant was Jesus to this historian. When I'm dying, Paul says, it's like being like Christ. When I'm sorrowful, it's being Christ-like. When I'm poor, it's being Christ-like. Paul is commending to them. He says, look for someone like Jesus Christ who lives with this paradox. And that's what we're looking for, Jim. Become poor for us, that we might be made rich. Your poverty is not merely financial. It's also with your time. So we ask you to give your time to us. And your home, as you so desire and Caroline does. And your heart. Things you've already been doing for years upon years and already for the last couple of years here. But now continue in that poverty. And so I charge you, Jim and Caroline, to understand this paradox of ministry, to embrace it, to rejoice it here at Living Faith Baptist Church, and all the while seeing with faith the reality that lies behind us, behind it, and helping us to see it as well for our own lives. And from that, we will all be made rich. And so, Living Faith, I urge you to pray in relation to these four areas for Jim and Caroline, but also for Joe and I, and for our wives as well, that we might all understand the paradox and embrace it and rejoice in it and rejoice in what lies behind it. This morning, if you are here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then ordaining an elder may not mean that much to you. But let me just speak to you for just a moment about the gospel of Jesus Christ, with which you must hear, with which you must believe. The gospel of Jesus Christ is your only way to safety. It's your only rescue from punishment, for judgment, for the sins that you have surely committed, you are aware of, surely. The gospel of Jesus Christ states that Jesus Christ is eternally God, existing in the form of God, as we said before, equal with God, before the foundations of the earth were made, eternally before, glorified in heaven, and yet came down to this earth in the form of a man to take upon himself a flesh like ours, but unlike ours, in the sense that he had no original sin attached to him. And he kept the law perfectly, never sinning, observing it completely, fulfilling it all. And then he died on the cross as one who had committed sin, who had broken that law, but not because of his sins, but because of ours. Because of all the people that God had given him before the foundation of the earth, for all their sins. And they were heaped upon him, and God's wrath fell upon him, and he died. He died on the cross, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead. That's the message that you must believe in order to be saved. That's the message that saves you, that rescues you from eternal punishment. And I ask you to believe it. I ask you to believe it, and I ask you to repent of your sins. If this is you, if I'm speaking to you, then I would ask you to stay after this morning and speak to me or speak to Jim or speak to Joe about this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that God might save you. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time together in your word. We're thankful that all that you have done here at Living Faith Baptist Church, for all the people that you have brought to us, including now Jim and Caroline. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us, that you would edify us and build us up, and that, Father, you would glorify yourself through us in all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.